Wonderful. Let's get our Bibles now and turn to the last chapter in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. If we're able to finish this chapter tonight, we'll have finished a many-year study of the Old Testament on Sunday evenings. I'm not even sure when I began this, but it's been a long time. And I hope that it has been enlightening and encouraging to you. I know it's been encouraging to me. And it's helped me to see better the unity of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible by God, the amazing history and prophecies of the Old Testament that are fulfilled so particularly and specifically in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can tell in his ministry that he had the Old Testament on his mind. All the time he was thinking from the perspective of fulfilling what God had promised the Messiah to be. And there are many Old Testament passages that are in the New Testament quoted as referring to Jesus, which we would not have known just from reading the Old Testament. But the New Testament teaches us how to interpret the Old Testament, and that's one of the major principles of interpretation that we hold. The new is in the Old Testament concealed, but the old is in the New Testament revealed. And so the New Testament has to be the final interpreter of the Old Testament and how it is fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, that may be simple to you and say, well, of course, we look to the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament, but that's not so simple. And that's why we have different denominations today. That principle right there. And it is the forming principle of why we have come together as Baptists, because we believe that principle teaches us to be Baptist churches. Gathered together, having professed faith in Christ and been baptized on profession of that faith, then gathered together to worship in spirit and truth. That principle is what forms us. So when we study the Old Testament, we need to be aware and make sure we let the New Testament interpret it for us as much as we can. Now, when we come to Malachi chapter 4, I want to remind you before we read the chapter that the first three chapters are the words of Malachi, where God gives his message through Malachi to the people of Judah and particularly Jerusalem. Nehemiah has already been there. They have rebuilt the temple. And now he's gone back to Persia, to Susa, where he was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia. And this interim period from when he left at first saw a great decline over a period of about 8 or 9 years from the promises of the people to be faithful to God and to keep his commandments. And Malachi was raised up before Nehemiah came back in about 424 BC to straighten things out once again. And Malachi in that period prophesies against Israel or against Judah and Jerusalem. And the things that he does here is that God preaches to the people through Malachi, and the people argue with their prophet. In chapter 1, Malachi says, God says to you, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And the people respond, how has God loved us? And that's kind of the pattern through the first three chapters of this book, where God explains his blessings upon the people of Jerusalem, and they argue with him that he has not really blessed us. And then God rebukes them at times, and he says, where is my honor in chapter 1, verse 6? A father is honored by his son. Where's my honor if I'm your father? And they say, how have we dishonored you? What have we done? We haven't done anything. Because they were blind to their sins. They were unwilling to be honest with themselves. They were unwilling to submit to God's evaluation of their spiritual condition and their life. They were prideful and arrogant before God. And God continues to rebuke them in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we saw that God rebuked them for the unfaithfulness they had in maintaining the priest and the temple of worship. They were not bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse in order to pay for the support of the Levitical priest and the priest that served in the temple itself, as well as the maintenance of the temple, as well as the tithes that were given every 3 years for the poor in the land, that the priests could help the poor. And God rebuked them. In verse 8 of chapter 3, will a man rob God, yet you're robbing me? How have we robbed you? And God says, by robbing me in tithes and offerings. So this whole first three chapters of Malachi is it's almost a report of the interaction between the prophet of God and the people who were professing to be believers and followers of this God. You can see how stubborn they were, how blind they were, and how they refused to submit to God's word through his prophets and to follow God as God had commanded them to follow him. And in the midst of all of this, God gives prophecy to these people who were still stubborn that the Messiah would still come. In spite of their unfaithfulness to the covenant that God had established with them, God was going to keep his word and bring Messiah into the world. In chapter 3, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's Jesus Christ. And the messenger of the covenant, that's Christ, in whom you delight, behold, he's coming. The story of the history of Israel, I hope you have seen, from the time they left Egypt, was God being patient with their sinfulness over and over and over. They broke the Sinai covenant while they were still in the wilderness. And yet God did not completely reject them and destroy them. Because part of the promise to Abraham and the Sinai covenant was for the Messiah to be born through the line of the Jewish people. And so God in his patience kept forgiving them, kept sending prophets to rebuke them and correct them, kept sparing them from their enemies and saving them from their enemies. And even when he finally had reached a point where the whole nation had sinned against them, he put them into captivity in Assyria and then Babylon, where he could have just left them there justly to be destroyed and absorbed by all the nations. But he didn't do that. Even in Babylon, he sent them Ezekiel and the other minor prophets of that day, calling them to repent and believe. And he moved around the wars of the nations between Assyria and Babylonia and then Persia, to make sure the people of Israel could come back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and to be a people there through which the line of David and Abraham would give birth to Jesus Christ one day. And even in the last book of the Bible, after all of this patience of God with the sins of the Jews, with all the times they had broken his covenant over and over and over, and there's at least three or four times in Ezra and Nehemiah where they promised to obey God and then they broke the covenant again. God is faithful. to send his son into this world to be the savior of such sinful people. The whole Old Testament is not about a God of wrath who hates men and loves to burn them into hell like some people claim we believe. The whole Old Testament is about a God of mercy and restraint of his wrath, that he might bring something wonderful in the world, the salvation of souls for eternity. And all in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we saw last time in verse 13 of chapter 3, God said to Israel, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee?" And he answers, "You have said it's vain to serve God. What profit is there in keeping his charge? We've walked in mourning before the Lord. What good has it been? Even the arrogant are blessed that don't believe in God. The doers of wickedness," in verse 15, "are built up and they test God and escape. What good is it to honor God?" And that was the attitude of most of the people of Jerusalem in the time of Malachi. And in the midst of this attitude, verse 15 or 16, we find that God's always had a remnant of true people. Now, I don't know that I can prove this doctrinally, but in spite of the fallenness and the error of so many churches today, where Christ is not preached, the Bible is not taught well, you can almost always find a remnant of true believers there, hoping for the truth to be preached again, to be believed again, to be lived again. And we need to be praying for those people. Perhaps that was so of this church at one time. And look what God has done. He's restored the Bible to our ears and to our hearts because he's faithful. And he will save his people from his sins, and Christ will build his church. And we need to understand. And so in verse 16 of chapter 3, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." Those who were really believers amidst this nation of complaining, arguing, rebellious people whom God had blessed over and over and over in their entire history, there were still some people there who spoke to each other who feared the Lord. They believed in God. They trusted in God. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. He heard their prayers. He heard their encouragement of each other. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. Their names were recorded in the book of life. Verse 17 and 18 explains the conclusion of this chapter, which continues in the next chapter. "They will be mine," verse 17 says, the Lord of hosts, "on the day that I prepare my own possession or my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." These ones who feared the Lord and spoke to each other, he is saying that they will be mine. They will, on the day that I prepare my eternal kingdom, my own possession, I will spare them. They will pass through the judgment. They will pass through the fire. "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." So you had this whole nation of arguers and complainers and rebels against the Lord, arguing against his prophet, saying, "How has God blessed us?" And then you had this small group who feared the Lord, which is another word for faith. They submitted themselves reverently to God to live God's way. And God promised that on the day, whatever this day is in chapter 3, that he is going to prepare that they will be spared on the day that I prepare my own possession. And then he continues in chapter 4, and let's read. For behold, the day is coming. For behold, that day that he's just mentioned is coming. Burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, here's those people again who feared the Lord and spoke to each other in verse 16 of the previous chapter. You who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I'm preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So there is this great day which Malachi prophesies. And this day that he prophesies is a day when God will separate, as it were, the wheat from the chaff. He will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. And those who fear his name will be protected and provided for. In fact, for them, the Son of Righteousness will rise. Light will come upon them with healing in its wings. And they will be so happy. These ones who fear the Lord, whom he spares, that they will skip about like calves from the stall. Like in the spring when they're young and they're full of vigor. And they go out there and they just dance around trying to use their legs. So will be those who fear the Lord in that day. So we come to this last chapter trying to understand what God is saying to those people through Malachi, and therefore that they are to believe and that we're to understand and believe as well. And the good thing about chapter 4 is that God has interpreted the meaning of it in the New Testament. He has actually used the words of chapter 4 to explain what he meant when he told them that the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when God will leave neither root nor branch. The day is coming when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. When you will tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet. The day of final victory of God is coming. Now, when we look at this passage tonight, there are several things that I want us to try to understand about it. And the first one is the prophetic perspective of this passage. That is, God's perspective in how he sees the promise and fulfillment of this prophecy. And the second thing is, how were the Israelites who heard the prophecy from Malachi, how were they supposed to live until the fulfillment of the prophecy? And he tells us in this passage. And then this passage tells us when that day begins. So there's some really important things in this chapter that help us to understand how God thinks, how God sees things, from the history of the past to the fulfillment of the future. And we need to pay attention to understand God's faithfulness to his word, that he keeps his promises, that every prophecy he gave in the Old Testament he has or is fulfilling even to this day. And therefore, you can trust God's promises to you, a sinner, that if you will call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. That if you're a Christian and you need strength and help to live faithfully, God keeps his word. And even though you may not understand the circumstances and the difficulties of your life, like the people of Jerusalem did not understand God's plan, and they didn't like God's plan, We can read in what he did here how he always was in control and knew what he was doing. And he is in your life as well, and mine. So the first thing I want us to do is look at the day, the prophetic perspective of God in this passage. It says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." The day has been mentioned already in chapter 3, verse 17. "They will be mine on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son." And so this day is being preached by Malachi to the people of Jerusalem. God's bringing a day, he says. A day is coming. Behold, a day is coming. The day is coming, burning like a furnace, he says to them. How were they to understand this? What did it mean to them? Well, many times in the Old Testament prophets, the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, is seen from God's perspective as one great day. And this day is a day where everything in God's perspective happens at once, both redemption and judgment. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of Christ to judge the world is seen as one great picture, a snapshot of God's overall plan of salvation for men. There is both judgment of sin and redemption from sin in this great day, this one great day. And so we see in the Old Testament that the prophecies of the Old Testament sometimes compacted everything that was going to happen between Jesus' birth in Bethlehem and revelation to man till the last day of judgment into one snapshot picture. And what we have in the New Testament is like an expansion of that picture to see fully what was happening between his first and second coming. That's why Peter said the Old Testament prophets searched their own prophecies to understand what time and what was meant in the fulfillment of the prophecies. And it was revealed to them that they were serving us, on whom the ends of the days have come. It's really amazing. So in the Old Testament, they had an accurate picture of God's plan for the future in Jesus Christ and his first coming and second coming and all in between. But it was compacted as a prophecy. They lived in Jerusalem. They worshiped at the temple. They were a rebellious people. They had broken God's covenant over and over. But God continues to send his prophets and say, if you will repent of your sin and believe in the Messiah to come, you shall be saved. And this is what's going to happen when he comes. A day is coming like a burning furnace in which he will judge his people. And a remnant will be saved. Those who fear the Lord, the Son of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings on that day. And I will separate the wheat from the chaff on that day. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. And we begin to see the same terminology used by Matthew as he reports the coming of John the Baptist. You remember what has already been said here in chapters 3 and 4, that God will judge his people. He will leave neither root nor branch. And it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, "The axe is already laid at the root of the tree," says John the Baptist. "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There's that fire motif from the prophets. The day is coming, burning like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, said Malachi. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. And here he's already applied that imagery of the Holy Spirit and fire to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 12 of chapter Matthew 3, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, when's that going to happen? Well, John the Baptist is announcing it at the beginning of Jesus preaching, coming and preaching. And it's going to happen. But the timing of it, Jesus taught, was when he returns again in final judgment, after his earthly life, after his death and resurrection and ascension on high. At the right time, he will come in the glory of his angels and separate the wheat from the chaff and gather his wheat into his barn, just like Malachi taught. Turn with me to Matthew 13. We have in the parable of the wheat and the chaff in this chapter, our Lord giving this idea of a man planting a field of wheat and an enemy coming and sowing tares or false grass or wheat or false wheat into this field. And the field is going to grow. The field is the world, and the wheat and the tares are going to grow together, and then there's going to be a harvest. And the disciples didn't understand what he meant, but he was just explaining what John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, verse 12. And so he said in Matthew 13, verse 36, then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This is the fulfillment in Christ's words of what will happen at the end of the age. That everything that was prophesied by Malachi that would happen on the day when God comes for judgment and for salvation, the day when the wicked are judged, the day when the righteous are saved. Our Lord expands that snapshot picture of the great day of his salvation, his full earthly life and heavenly ministry and final judgment is compacted in the way. He expands that now in the New Testament so we may understand better what the Old Testament prophets meant. They didn't even understand everything about it. But how blessed we are to live on the other side of the fullest revelation of God, the New Testament, that we have guidance and instruction to understand what God taught in the Old Testament would come upon us. So, the coming of Christ in many of the prophecies of the Old Testament is given in a picture of a complete first and second coming of Christ encapsulated as one day before the Lord. And it's a day when there will be the separation of the wheat from the chaff by his coming and his work. And it's only because the New Testament has been given that we now know that that is a work that is a very, very broad work over many years, now 2,000 years. But that's what Peter meant in 2 Peter 3 when he said, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day to the Lord. It's a short time, and it's a compacted time. And so this was the expectation that the people of the days of John the Baptist were to have. They were to expect when this messenger of the Lord came, this voice in the wilderness comes, that he would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and that the Lord would come after him and bring to pass this great salvation and this great judgment that was promised in the Old Testament. Looking back at Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, the last words of the Old Testament are these: behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So the Israelites in Malachi's day were called to repent of their sins and to turn to God and believe in the promises of the Messiah to come. And until that day comes, they were given the direction, secondly, of how to live in verse 4 of chapter 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinance which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. If Messiah was coming, according to Malachi, and he was coming to judge those who were unfaithful and to save those who believed, how were they then to live? Because they didn't know the day of the coming of Jesus the first time. And God tells them through Malachi, until that day comes, live faithfully to God. Believe in him and trust in him and keep his commandments. Live a godly life. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. They were to be justified by faith. There was the Sinai covenant was not given as a way of work salvation. And as we were talking about wrong teaching this morning in the worship service, this is one of those things that are out there today. That the Sinai covenant was given as a way of salvation by works. That God told Israel, if you'll keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, you'll go to heaven. But that is not what it says, nor was that its purpose. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And since Genesis 3:15, the only way anyone can be saved is by believing in the Messiah to come, the seed of the woman who is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, who was born in Bethlehem. The Mosaic covenant was given as an addition to the Abrahamic covenant until the seed should come to whom the promises were made, it says in Galatians 3, until Christ came. And all of the people in Israel under the Sinai covenant were to believe in God and trust in him as Abraham believed God and was justified by faith alone. They were called to repent of their sin and trust in God for their salvation and then to keep the commandments that God had given them. And that's what Malachi is saying to them. What do you do until the great and terrible day of the Lord comes? Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. In other words, live by faith. Believe that there is no true God, but the only true God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. and keep his commandments in the way you live till Christ comes. Now, you and I don't know when he's coming the second time, but he's been just as simple to tell us what to do till then. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. At the end of time, it will be seen, according to the book of Revelation in chapters 14 and chapters 12, that those who stand before Jesus Christ, redeemed by his blood, and who are the people that are gathered to him for eternity to experience his love and his joy and his presence. In those two chapters, they are described this way. They keep their faith in Jesus and they obey his commandments. You can't get any more simple than that of God's will for man. To trust in Christ and humble yourself that you're a sinner and cannot save yourself, that you deserve God's wrath, but you're trusting in Christ and God's mercy to save you. And now you've dedicated your life to carve out a life of loving God, loving your neighbor, of obeying the commandments of God in everything you do. And as you do that, you live a Christ-like life. It's so simple. We're the ones that's made it complicated. But it's right there for us to see. And so until Christ comes, we are to be the people that love God with all our hearts, that trust in Christ for salvation, and each day seek to bring our life, our thoughts, our feelings, and our choices in submission to God's will, revealed in how he's commanded us to live. Just the commandment, you shall not bear false witness, to not deceive ourselves, to not deceive others, to not use our mouth to tell lies to others or to withhold the truth when it needs to be said. To be careful that we ourselves, especially in families, speak the truth to each other in love and are honest with each other so that we can face our issues together before the same Lord and find solution. We could take any of the commandments and go down those roads. But the call of the Christian is to be like Christ, who loved his Father and kept his commandments. And until Christ comes again, that's our calling. But when he comes, something wonderful is going to happen. The Apostle John said, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope when he comes, everyone who has that hope when he comes, fixed on him, purifies himself now, just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness." And so the goal of the Christian life, as we wait for Jesus' final return for judgment, is to love him and keep his commandments, knowing that when he appears, we shall be eradicated of anything that's lacking. We shall be enhanced to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with an intensity and a purity that we've never known on earth, that we shall see him as he is and be instantly transformed into his likeness and have abilities to love God and each other that we've never had before. Our minds shall be purified of all weakness and sin and ignorance, and we shall finally understand more of God than we ever could have on earth. We will understand more of His will for us in this lifetime on earth than we can possibly understand now. We'll see how He caused all things to work together for good in our lives, how generations in past, a great-great-great-grandmother prayed that God would reveal Himself to her grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And God answered her prayer by sending the Holy Spirit to their hearts at the right time and awakening them to their sin and need of Christ. There are going to be things that fit together when we see Him and become like Him that we will understand. I'm afraid if we saw Him and understood now, our brain would just explode. Because we honestly couldn't, we don't have the ability to take it all in right now. To see God as He is, to understand as we are now understood, to know as we are now known. But until that day comes, God has given us the revelation He's given us. And He tells us that Christ is coming to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies and His own New Testament teachings of that final day. And until that day comes, just like the Old Testament saints, He tells us to love God and keep His commandments. And that is to be the ultimate goal of the Christian. That's our life mission. It is our philosophy of life. It is what steadies our mind every day. When we don't understand what's going on, there's one thing we can always know. My responsibility before God in this event and every event is to love Him and keep His commandments. And it's that discipline of grace received, that love of Christ by faith, that enables us to think what is right and true in a way that others cannot. And it is that view of the cross where we always live at the foot of the cross where our Lord died for us that constantly is set before our minds and our eyes to see that reminds us, I am bought with a price. I am not my own. I must glorify God in my body. And this is what disciplines us for the purpose of godliness. This is what faith does. It says no to self and yes to God. It refuses to be compromised by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and say it's just too hard to live as a Christian. Because when we look at the cross, we know that it is nothing God has given us is harder than what Christ endured for us. And now He calls us to love Him and keep His commandments. Well, that's exactly what Malachi told him. But I want us to go on to this last day that began with John the Baptist in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. The last words of the Old Testament is that there is somebody coming, and His name is Elijah the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, who this is in verse 5 has about 5 different interpretations. And you have to be careful when you're reading books and commentaries on this to try to get the context of the whole book of Malachi to understand what God meant when He gave this prophecy through Malachi. Some people believe that Elijah the prophet will be reincarnated one day. And in fact, some of the Jews believed that Elijah the prophet had to be reincarnated literally to live again before the Messiah could come. And that's why they were asking the questions in the Gospels. Who is John the Baptist? Is he a prophet? Is he Elijah who was to come? Who is he? His name is John. How can his name be Elijah? A second interpretation of this is that Elijah did literally come before the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that salvation. That on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus drew Peter, James, and John by himself and went up on the mountain, and he allowed his divinity to show through to them, to prove to them that he's fully God. When his divinity and power shone through so that his face and his clothing lit up like the sun, there was Moses and Elijah there with him. I don't understand that. It wasn't a reincarnation of Elijah, and it wasn't a resurrection of the dead of Moses. But their spirits were brought to stand with Christ that the disciples could see that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied by Moses and Elijah. And so in a sense, Elijah did literally come before Jesus died and rose again from the dead. That's one position. Another position. A third position is that we're still waiting for Elijah to come. That the phrase, the great and terrible day of the Lord, can only mean the final day of judgment. And we are going to have to wait for Elijah the prophet, literally Elijah, to come again and preach before the day of judgment. But then there's this fourth position that I hold to. And that is, the New Testament tells us who Elijah is. And that Elijah has come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Elijah is John the Baptist. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. And we have here, it's such an interesting scene, because here is John in prison, Matthew 11. And in verse 2, he was in prison. He was about to be beheaded by King Herod. And he heard about the miracles of Christ, whom he had baptized. But here John the Baptist, in verse 3, sent word by his disciples to say to Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" Even John did not fully understand. Isn't that amazing? That's what Peter meant when the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the Messiah to come, but they didn't fully understand when or how this was going to happen. John baptized Jesus, saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him as a dove from heaven, saw his miracles, heard him preach, but in a moment of trial, the kingdom of God was not going like John expected. And so he asked, Are you the coming one, Jesus? And Jesus, in verse 4, answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Yes, was the answer. Yes. And as these were going away, verse 7, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, and I tell you, one who is more than a prophet." In other words, John the Baptist is greater in Jesus' eyes as a messenger than any of the Old Testament prophets. He alone was designated to be the messenger before the Lord to come. This is the one, verse 10, about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me." This is from Malachi 3, verse 1. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, there are a lot of theories out there, but I'm going to take Jesus' theory. John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. He is the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah before the Lord. And what was he to do? What was his message? Verse 6. "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Or he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now again, there are many commentators who have different views about what this means. But I want us to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. What does it mean? In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, the angel is speaking to Zacharias about the birth of John the Baptist to come. And he said to him in verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He'll have the Nazarite vow. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." This is how we know God can save babies in the womb. That God is able to give the new birth to infants in the womb. That John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. "And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God," verse 16, and then in verse 17. "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." And then quoting from Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, "to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, as I said, there are different views about what that prophecy means, the turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children back to the fathers, whether that's speaking of family healing, of bringing unity between fathers and children and fathers, or whether it's speaking of something else. And I believe that the text in Malachi and its interpretation in the New Testament is this, that when John the Baptist comes and preaches, he's calling the people to repent of their sins and to, as it were, turn back to the heart of Abraham, and for the heart of Abraham to come into their heart, that he's coming to make ready a people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a commentator that I use. It's an old one, and it's called Kyle and Dalish. And if you have only one Old Testament commentary, I recommend that. It's actually free online. But when Kyle and Dalish were commenting on this passage, they said, "This Elijah, according to Malachi 4:6, is to lead back the heart of the fathers to the sons and the heart of the sons to the fathers. The meaning of this is not that he will settle disputes in families or restore peace between parents and children, for the leading sin of the nation at that time of our prophet was not family quarrels, but estrangement from God. The fathers are rather the ancestors of the Israelite nation, the patriarchs, and generally the pious forefathers, such as David and the godly men of his time. The sons or children are the degenerate descendants of Malachi's own time and the succeeding ages. The hearts of the godly fathers and the ungodly sons are estranged from one another. The bond of union, that common love to God, is lacking. The fathers are ashamed of their children and the children of their fathers. The chasm between them, Elijah is to fill up. Turning the hearts of the fathers to the sons does not mean merely directing the love of the fathers to the sons once more, but also restoring the hearts of the fathers in their sons, and giving to the sons the father's disposition of affections. Then will the heart of the sons also return to their fathers, turn itself towards them, so that they will be like-minded with the pious forefathers of the faith. So this prophecy is that God is going to bring forth, after the day of Elijah, he will restore the hearts of the fathers, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. There will be a heart work where true faith and true salvation enters the hearts of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when this Messiah comes. They will be, as it were, born again. And that as a result of this, God will put aside his curse upon them, because he is going to cause them to be born again. Now, if you remember when John the Baptist preached, the people, you know, said, Who are you? And he said to them, "You vipers, why have you come out to see a reed in the wilderness, blown in the wilderness?" And he said to them, "God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." And he was trying to say to them, "I have come to prepare the way of the Lord. Repent and be baptized and look unto the Lord." And that's what Malachi 4:6 means. That he came to cause them to understand the heart of the faith of the fathers, and that they looked ahead and saw a Messiah to come to save them from their sins. And in fact, John the Baptist is there to announce them and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers for that Messiah to come to a people prepared. So God in his faithfulness keeps his word all through the Bible. And as we end this study on the Old Testament tonight, I just want you to think again for a moment. What happened in the Old Testament? And it's really very simple. God created the world, and he created Adam and Eve in his image with an eternal soul that can never die and hearts that loved God with all their heart and loved each other perfectly. And in the stubbornness and sinfulness of his own will, Adam chose to rebel against God and break his law. The law that God said, "In the day you eat, you shall die." And on that day, Adam and Eve rebelled against God and hid from his face because they felt the guilt and the shame of breaking his law. But God found them in the garden and said to them that a seed of the woman, Eve, was to be born one day, and that he would destroy this evil serpent and the seed that he has corrupted in the earth. And Satan shall bruise him on the heel, but he shall crush him on the head and accomplish the salvation of righteousness and a righteous people to be born. And the rest of the Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 is God keeping his word. being patient with the death that he decreed upon Adam and Eve as justice, letting them live to find forgiveness, letting Abel to live to find salvation before Cain killed him, letting Noah live to find grace in the eyes of God, letting Abraham live to find salvation when he believed God about the promise of the Messiah to come from his own seed, and God justified him and counted him as righteous, all the way through the giving of the law through Moses and the promise to David, all through the Old Testament, with a sinful people. If there's anything that we have studied in all these lessons on the Old Testament, it's this. The people, the best people that God had, were sinners at heart and deserved his wrath. The very best. And that God has been so patient and merciful, there is no human flesh or soul that will ever be able to stand before him one day and say, "It's unfair of you to judge me." And they will hear the voice of God, "You judge yourselves by your own conscience and your own knowledge that I've given you about me. You've rejected what I've revealed to you." And it will be seen that God has been so kind and patient to let anyone live in this world, much less breathe, much less be fed, much less have air conditioning in our homes. Because he's a God not only of justice and hatred of sin and love of good, but he's a God of mercy and kindness. While we may fear and complain about the condition of the world today, and put our hands over our heads and say, "Woe is me, life is not worth living," God restrains the evil forces of this world to allow his gospel to be sent even into the heart of China and find every single one of Christ's sheep and bring them to his bosom. And that's going on today. And if you sit here by the grace of God, hearing of Jesus Christ, and have found him to be a perfect savior of a terrible sinner like yourself, you are evidence of how patient God has been, how kind he has been to you and to me, and that he has sent his Son in fulfillment of his promises in Genesis 3:15 to be born in Bethlehem and take on the likeness of human flesh and die upon the cross and substitute his perfect, righteous life for your guilty, sinful life, that you might go free. That's the story of the Old Testament, that God is faithful. And if he was faithful all those centuries and millennia till Christ was born in Bethlehem, and everything that he prophesied, he arranged by his sovereign power to make sure everything that was prophesied about Jesus in the Old Testament was fulfilled in his life and death and resurrection and return. In spite of the opposition of man and the ignorance of man, God has been faithful because he is almighty to keep his promises. What does that say to those of us who have found Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? He didn't let Saul kill David. He didn't let the people kill Jeremiah. God caused his word to be preached to every generation from the beginning of the world till now because he keeps his promises. If God be for us, who can be against us? Said Paul. He who delivered up his own son for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see, if you believe that as a Christian, you can live in this world. At least I can. And I know that many of you have been strengthened by that to do that. What a great God we have. Those of you that have not yet closed with Christ, that has bowed the knee to him and said, "You are Lord and I'm not, and I'm going to follow you." You have the full testimony of the Bible that God will keep his word to you, even at the times you don't keep your word to him. So come as a sinner and be saved by grace, and then filled with the gifts of God's grace and love and forgiveness and eternal life, love him and keep his commandments, and your life will change because God has promised it will. And that's all you need to know. It's all I need to know. What a great God we have. God has been faithful. And we have every single reason that's possible for man to come up with to be faithful to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true. The promises of judgment are true. The promises of mercy are true. We thank you that somehow in your great vision of all things, knowing the end from the beginning and determining the end from the beginning, that you could look at the prophecies of Malachi and see the first and the second coming of Christ as a day of redemption and judgment of all men. And it be perfectly a picture of your whole plan of man. Help us to see that you prophesied these things and they began to be brought about in actual life when a strange man came from the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. We ask that you would help us to be thankful that you have allowed us to live on the other side of Revelation, where we now see the full picture of things. We ask that you'd help every heart in this room simply to bow the knee, Lord Jesus, to you, to trust you for their salvation and to remake their life by your commandments till you come again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.